3 and verses 26 to 29. You may be wondering what I've been up to in Deuteronomy. We seem to just have dotted around. There has been some kind of method to what I've been doing. What I hoped to do was to set out for you at the beginning why Moses was writing the book. What I wanted then to do was to show you how the laws that Moses then deals with apply to our lives today, how we should take a hold of them and use them as God's people today. And the last thing I want to do is I wrap up this roughly six-week it's a little mini-series, is really just to underline the last thing that you should grasp a hold of when it comes to the book of Deuteronomy, the thing that you should really go away understanding once you've been through the book of Deuteronomy. So I want to speak to you this morning on the God who surrounds his people. The God who surrounds his people. I want to do that from verses 26 to 29 in chapter 33. So here is Moses. He has preached what is one of the longest sermons in the Bible. He has basically laid out how God's people should respond to their Heavenly Father, how they should live in a way that brings glory and honor to him. But even as we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we begin to get an understanding of what the law can do and what the law can't do. And that is wrapped up really in this character, Moses. Moses, who very much as you go read through the rest of the Bible, represents the law. He finds himself unable to enter into the promised land. He is unable to go and to receive the blessing that he's been talking about for the people of God. And the reason that he cannot do it is because he breaks God's law. He represents God in such a way as to bring him into question, into disrepute within the people of God. And as a result, he receives that temporal punishment, as it were, that he is not able to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. God says he will see it, but he will not be able to enter in. Well, you might get a little bit concerned about that. Does that mean we won't meet Moses in heaven? Well, that's not really the reality of the picture there. The understanding is that Moses was in God. He knew that his strength was to be found in God. He is in the Lord, which is the key thing. So he will be in heaven. You will see Moses there. You'll have opportunity to ask him about that great time of leading God's people all those years ago. But for the picture, for our understanding, we discover even in this, in the way that Moses doesn't make it into the promised land, that the law is unable to get us to where God wants us to be. Well, we begin to understand that when we think about ourselves. Many people in this world will talk about being good, and they will say that, you know, they live a life and they expect that one day when God seeks to welcome them into his kingdom, he will view them as being good. They've done all the things that were necessary. The good things outweighed the bad. Yet the reality is, even without having God's word before them, the Bible says that they will be found guilty. And why will they be found guilty? Well, because they will be found guilty by their own words, their own morality. They will be discovered to have failed even to keep their own understanding of what is moral and is right. I've heard an illustration put like this. Imagine if you were to wear a recording device around your neck at all times, and every time you passed comment on someone else and talked about the moral standard that you felt that they should live by, and you had that recorded as the way that you should live, I wonder how many of us would even be able to abide or even to be able to live by the very standards that we expect of other people. See, the reality is we fall short of our own standards. But even as we come to God's standards, which are the right standards of holiness and purity for the world, but specifically for his people, we begin to see that we cannot live up to what God has called us to. So here is Moses, and he is about to die. And like a father, he begins to go through the blessing of his children. So he blesses the 12 tribes. He gives a blessing to each one of them. But then he finally does what is most necessary in this book. He points the people of God not to the law, but to the one who will enable them to be able to stand. He finally points them to the God who will be able to overcome their shortcomings. And that's really what I want to look at this morning. I want us to understand something of this wonderful God. I'm never going to be able to encompass all that he is like within one sermon. That would be impossible. But I want to just have a look at what it talks about here. And the first thing we discover in these verses is that there is no one like God. There is no one like God. That comes out most particularly in verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides across the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. There is no one like God. If you were to go back into Deuteronomy chapter 32 and read the opening verses of 32, verses 3 and 4 most particularly, you read there, I will proclaim, this is what Moses says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now there's no one that we can say that of, is there, in this world today? Nothing that we can say that of except for God himself. He is the pure, the most delightful, the most righteous person there is. He is God, and he is set apart as God in that way because he lives by the very standard that he sets out for his people. All the law that has been unpacked in Deuteronomy really just goes to show us how incredibly holy our God is, how incredibly other, how incredibly gracious and kind, and how he delights to bless and to give the laws that will help us to live in a way that is glorious. But in another sense, he is altogether other, but there is another sense in which God is unique. He is a God who loves to bless people. I want to tell you a little story. A story is told of a man who had some items stolen from his warehouse. He wondered what steps he should take to prevent it happening again. So as he deliberates through this, he decides that he's not going to go down the route of enforcing the law. He is instead going to extend an offer of grace. He decides to put an ad in a newspaper, and he puts words to this effect. Whoever stole items from my warehouse on the 5th of this month is hereby informed that the owner has a sincere wish to be his friend. Whoever was tempted to take this step, the owner will keep the whole transaction secret and will gladly help him to obtain money by means more likely to bring him peace of mind. Well, the story goes on to say, well, a few nights later, that while he and his family were about to go to bed, they're about to retire for the night, a man knocks on the door of the house, carrying with him a bag containing all the items that he has taken of great value, hoping to resell them, as it were. And he says this, I've brought them back, he said. It is the first time that I've ever stolen anything, and I have felt so awful about it. Well, let it be the last, the man says. We will keep this between ourselves. And he spoke to the man faithfully and affectionately about the folly of dishonesty and the claims of the gospel, how God is altogether glorious. And then he takes him into his employment, and the man becomes a changed man. Now, I don't know how real that story is, but it's to give us an understanding of how gracious and benevolent our God is. He looks upon us who consistently break his law, who consistently do the things that God said is wrong, and he extends grace to us. He extends his love and he says, I want you who have broken the law, who have offended me, I want you to be my friend. I want you to come into my family. I want you to know my forgiveness and grace. Well, we know that he is an altogether just God as well, so he needs to discover a way, or God needs to have a way in which our guilt can be dealt with. So he doesn't, as it were, in our story, suspend the legal process, but he does something incredibly, even more wonderful than that. He brings about a way in which our legal indebtedness can be paid. He sends forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's incredible, isn't it, about our God. He is one who takes pity, who loves ungrateful wretches like you and me. He is a God of great grace. Even in this glorious chapter about the law, there is an understanding of that. As you go back in the chapters before, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, you begin to understand something of what is coming. Moses, even as he has expounded the law to the people of God, recognizes that they are going to come to a point in which they are going to turn their back on him. And this is what he says. This is the way that you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people. Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Basically, in verse 6 and on, it begins to talk about the way that Israel will turn away from God and treat him as though he is not worthy of their love. In fact, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, Jeshurun, which is just another name for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food. They became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their Savior. An awful picture of an awful people. And yet we begin to see that God loves even these. God wants to reach them. And what a description. It's a description of a people who lived many years before us. But what a description of many today who have turned their back on God, who are fat, as it were, on the things of this life, all the things that come and meet their felt needs. They've become so fat and so detached from the reality of God that they have walked away from him and rejected him. Or maybe you're a believer this morning and you are struggling with the fact that you need God in your life. Maybe you have become fat on the good things of this life and have rejected God. Maybe you're struggling and maybe you need to come back to him and seek him. Well, God knew that his people would walk away. God knew that they would fail and that the law in and of itself could not save. But we discover wonderful things again in the end of chapter 32 and verse 39. It says here, it describes what God will do. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can be delivered. And no one can deliver out of my hand. An understanding that God, who rules over everything, is coming to do something different. He's coming to save his people. And then again in verse 43, rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Here is this incredible God, the God of Deuteronomy, who has come to make everything right. Of course, we move into the New Testament, we begin to understand that good news for the people of Israel is good news for all nations. It is the good news of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news of the one who would restore all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring a whole family made up of Jew and Gentile to enjoy an eternity with him in the place that he has prepared for his people. You see, what God has done, what God would do for his people, is good news for each and every one of us. And we begin to see what sort of a God he is as we begin to go through those verses. We discover that he is our air support in verse 26. When we've come and understand that we need to lean upon God because there is no one like him, then we begin to understand what God is like for his people. He is our air support. Now, We've seen it on our TVs, haven't we? This whole business that's taken place in Turkey. And one of the scenes that we saw as it began to unfold was a jet plane flying right across the capital, right across where the coup was taking place. There was air support for the attempt made there. And we discover that all the time there are armies making advances across our world, they come with air support. They need someone who is there to protect them from the skies, as it were. And we discover that this is what our God is like. He is the protector who comes, as it were, storming across the skies. We read the verse there, don't we? Who rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. He literally swoops in. He's the air support to save the day. How many films have we watched? You know, all the action movies. I'm sure you are all into action movies, looking around the room. It looks to me like the sort of genre of film that you're into. You know, all the action movies, you know, the heroes of the film get themselves caught up in a moment, don't they? It looks like there is no escape, and in swoops an eagle or something, you know, a powerful jet or whatever, and picks them up and takes them out of the situation. It's a continued theme. Just recently I watched some awful film with my sons, in which, again, the whole rescue was that someone swooped in and rescued them right at the last moment. Or you get a hero backed onto the corner of a building and it looks like there's no hope, and then he falls over backwards as though he's falling into the abyss, and the next thing you see is there's something underneath him hovering to pick him up and save him away. Well, here is God, our God. He is the God who descends in to rescue us. You know, when we think that all hope is lost, when you think that, you know, the problem is too big to get over, here comes God, the champion of his people, to rescue us in our hour of need. And we know that, don't we, from God's word. Those glorious verses, we quote them time and time again. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Here is our God. He is our air support. You know, you might think you need many things in this life. You might think or get sucked into the belief that we need so many added extra things. You know, my children are always coming home and telling me what else we might need as a family. You know, that their great desire is to have the next thing. Well, the reality is what we really need is a God who loves us and a God who will rescue us at our time of need, isn't it? That's what we desperately need in our world today. It would be good if we weren't so distracted with those other things. We discover that he is our place of safety in verse 27. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We discover that he is, first of all, the eternal God. He is always the place of safety. Again, I'm sorry, I'm talking about films again this morning, but you know, you get all the detective series that we have on our screens, and nearly always there is a situation in which someone needs to be protected from, whether it's a mafia boss or someone who find themselves in deep water, and they put them in a safe house. Now, have you ever noticed that there is no such thing in these detective series and films as a safe house? Every single safe house is somehow discovered, and people die in it, don't they, effectively? Well, here we have a safe house which is eternal, which will never let us down. It's not that someone will discover him and get in and find us and we will be ruined. The understanding is he is the eternal God, the safe house who will never let us down. He is not penetrable, as it were. We see that in the New Testament. You begin to bring New Testament language into this. Jesus talking in John chapter 10 and verses 28 to 30. He says this of us: I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Every one of God's people safe in the hands of Jesus. And as if that wasn't protection enough, it gives us that picture as though God the Father's hand is wrapped around that hand as well. There is no one who can take us from the protection that God affords to his people. He is our place of safety. I don't know whether you've ever tried to carry someone. Maybe you've been brave enough to pick your wife up and try and carry her. And, you know, what's the first thing that comes out of their mind? Just don't drop me, is where, you know, the conversation goes. And, you know, that is our big fear, isn't it? That we would be dropped. Well, here we have a picture of the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God has you secure. He's never going to drop you. There is no way that he would ever do such a thing. I went to help out last week with the junior school, the whole school. This is madness if you ask me. The whole school went to Moores Valley and went round in their classes. It went wonderfully well. But one of the things that I had to do was I had a group of eight kids. I was in with a class, and we went across the snake pit. If you've ever been to Moores Valley, you basically go up a whole ramp and along a series of planks, and then there's one thin, narrow plank for everyone to walk over. And most people manage that fine, but just one or two of the children just wouldn't take the step until they realised that either I or one of the other teachers that was there was going to take a hold of their hand and just make sure that they made it across safely. Well, here is our God. He says, look, if you trust me, I will never let you go. You are always mine. You're always safe. There's nothing that I ask you to do that you are not able to see through. See, God is the one who carries his people. He will never fail you. Deuteronomy chapter 1, in fact, this whole book starts with that whole understanding. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 31, the whole picture of the people of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, and this is what Moses said, and there you saw how the Lord your God carried you. Every one of that 40 years, even when they were in rebellion to him, God carried his people. Isaiah 40, glorious chapter again. The beginning verses, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is a God you can depend on. Whether you are too small and unable to face the realities of this world, well, God says, I'll carry you. Whether you are making your way, you're, as one who is with young, who is in a vulnerable state, here is God who says, I will lead you, I will be there right beside you. You're in my hands, you cannot falter. Now that's incredible, isn't it? That's what God says of us. He is the one who will go with us, whatever we face. Yet the reality is, or the foolish thing is, people still reject God in favor of other things, don't they? In our world today, anything other than God is something that people will grab hold of. They'll make an idol, they'll make a God of absolutely anything. Just think about the gods that you might have encroaching on your life. Think about all that they entail. And then I want you to ask yourself this question. Do they carry me or do I carry them? Because that's the reality of every single false god. You carry them. Our God is the only God who carries his people. That's underlined for us in Isaiah again, Isaiah 46 and verse 6 and 7, talking about this whole ridiculous scenario of making a God for yourself. Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver into the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a God. And they bow down and worship it. They lift it up on their shoulders and carry it as they set out set it up in its place, there and there it stands. And from that spot it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. What are the gods that you're carrying at the moment? Sport, family. You can list a whole number of things. I won't go through them all. I've got time. But there's stacks and stacks of gods that we carry, aren't there? But here is the God, the only God, who will carry us. Last thing I want us to see from this passage is that this wonderful, marvelous God who carries us, who is with us, is our safety. We discover that he is also our defense. Verses 27 to 29. Here is the God who loves to defend his people. The Israelites were to follow in God's wake. They were told to go in and take possession of the land and that he would remove the enemy from before them. He would be the one who defends his people. He would be the one who goes forward and fights the battles that need to be fought. Now, this is something that we need to learn, don't we? So many of us as Christians, we wade into things as though we were the ones who were defending God, as though we were the ones who were defending his cause, when the reality is he defends himself. Now, we are called to have a duty to represent God in this world, but we have a duty to do that in a loving and gracious way. It's so sad, isn't it? One of the things that were going on at the Warmoth and Poole Convention was the Leaders' Day, and as part of the Leaders' Day, we're looking at the whole business of the homosexual issue. And the chap that was speaking on this subject said that very often MPs cite the fact that they have stacks full of mail from Christian, or those purporting to be Christians, who basically write letters of hate, who are supposedly defending God's cause, but are not defending God's cause in any way that God would be happy with. And that's a sad situation, isn't it? We are called to be those that represent God in this world, but we need to recognize that ultimately he is the one who wins the battles. You know, vehement words, anger, such things like that will never win the battles for us. We need to trust that God has these things in his hands. David had to learn that lesson. 1 Samuel chapter 25, you read one of the most lovely ladies in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. If you don't know the ladies in the Bible that I admire, Abigail tops the tree. She's one of those ladies that the Bible describes as being beautiful and intelligent, and she's a woman of God, and she's lovely. But what's she do? She stops David in his tracks. Nabal, her husband, he's got several thousand sheep, and as they go out to be fed in the pasture land around, David and his men protect them. They surround those men and keep them safe. Well, Nabal, who is an ignorant so-and-so, that's the Bible's description, not mine, he's a bit of an evil bloke. He is holding a shearing party, a great festival, and David wants to go and partake of that effectively. He wants his men to be looked after. After all, they'd done a good service for Nabal and his men. Well, anyway, they turn up. He sends messengers. Those messengers are turned away by Nabal, treated in an appalling way. And so David, when he hears about this, his temper gets the better of him. Anger wells up. Well, he's going to go and sort out Nabal. And he and his 400 of his men strap on their swords. There's not going to be one man of Nabal's men left standing by night time. Well, here's this lady who clearly loves God, clearly wants to do what is right in God's sight, and does not want David to do that which is irreversible. So she meets him on the way, and she challenges him, and she says, look, she gives him all the gifts that she can in order to turn aside his anger. She says to him, look, if you carry this out, then you are going to do something awful. And David said to Abigail, as she stops him in her path, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? When we are offended, we want to go out and get justice. We want to get what we see as justice, vengeance. Well, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We need to be those who trust that God is our defense, that he is the one who will fight our battles for us. And we discover in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39, a few verses later, that when David heard that God had done this, David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and he brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. We need to be those who trust that God will see out our defense. We know that ultimately, come into the New Testament, you understand that Jesus, the one who could quite rightly have claimed his right, yet as he went to the cross in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23, he says this, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who could quite easily have righteously upheld the law and all those that had hurt him and offended him and brought them to justice, he trusted his own Father to see it through. So how much more should we? God as our defense. You know, we are never safer than when we trust in God, when we trust that God will look after our cause. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you trust the God who will swoop in and rescue you? The God who will keep you completely safe in his hands. The God who will defend you when you need defending. Do you trust him in these days? Well, I want you to notice that the last picture of us is a picture as of a warrior with God as our shield and our sword. We are not called to sit back and do nothing. We are not called to just sit around and wait for God to sort everything out for us. We are called to be those who go out understanding that we have a God who will go with us, who will fight before us, yet we have a responsibility to do all that God calls us to do. So how do we apply the law? How do we understand Deuteronomy today? Well, we understand that we will never keep it perfectly, but we are to do what we can to keep it. Ultimately trusting that our only rescue is to be found in God alone. He is the only one who can save. But even as he saves us, he calls us to be a people who live for him in this day. We need to then understand that our faith is not misplaced, but it is solid. King David himself understood that. If you read Psalm 34 and verses 7 and 8, he leaves us with that glorious picture. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So let me ask you this morning. We live in a world which seems to be in turmoil at the moment. A world which is tearing itself apart in many ways. And so many people have lost confidence in so many things. What about you? Do you still have confidence in this glorious God who is able to get you through anything if you'll but trust in him? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we've only had